Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1, yep. We have said that unity, I think, is one of the big themes that runs through the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, it's our positional unity, what it means to be a Christian, that first of all, we are united together with Christ, and then because of that, we are united together with every other believer. And then in the second part of the book, chapters 4 to 6, is our practical unity, what it means to live like a Christian, and the way in which we should walk going through our lives. The second half of Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, is one of Paul's prayers. There's two prayers that are recorded for us in Ephesians. Let's read it together. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm hoping to go through the rest of the chapter. You never know. Sometimes it takes longer for me to get through my notes than I expect. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We trust that God will bless his word. Clearly, we do see again the preeminence of Christ brought out in that passage. Warren Wiersbe says, in the prison prayers of Paul, we discover the blessings he wanted his converts to enjoy. In none of these prayers does Paul request material things. His emphasis is on spiritual perception and real Christian character. He does not ask God to give them what they do not have, but rather prays that God will reveal to them what they already have. And so we've seen in the first half of the chapter the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. If you are in Christ, you enjoy all of those spiritual blessings. If you have put your faith and trust as your Savior, you are in Christ, and therefore you enjoy all of these spiritual blessings. But do we understand them? Warren Wiersbe also tells the story of a very wealthy man. I forget his name at the moment because I didn't put it in my notes. But this very wealthy man who heard about these precious things, and he wanted to have them in his collection. And so he got one of his employees to go and search the world to find where these things were. And the man went off and he was searching for months, finally came back, and he says, "I found them." He says, "They were in your warehouse." He already owned them. He had already purchased them. But he had so much that he didn't realize all that was his. And what Paul wants us to realize is what is ours in Christ. And so he's praying particularly for spiritual understanding. That's the heart of this prayer, that we will know spiritual truth more clearly and more fully. So in verse 15, he begins, as he often does, with thanksgiving, and he gives them the reason why he is thankful for them. It's good to be thankful for one another, isn't it? Sometimes we think about things that we should thank the Lord for, and we might think of our health, our food, a roof over our heads, clothes to wear. Those are all good things to thank God for. But do we thank God for our brothers and sisters in this church and another church? It's good to be thankful for one another. And so but the reason why he's praying, he says, "I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Those are the two reasons why he's thanking God for them. He's thanking God because they believed in the Lord Jesus, and that does his heart good. It's always a joyful thing when we hear of someone coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? We know from Luke chapter 15 that there's rejoicing in heaven over every sinner that repents. And it's a joyful thing when we hear that someone has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he thanks God also for their love for all the saints. And that's a good thing to be thankful for. It's a good thing to be practicing our love for all the saints. Now, some saints are easier to love than others. And sometimes it's easy to talk about, you know, loving people that are a million miles away. You can love the saints who live in Australia, because I've never met any of them. And it's easy to love them. Sometimes it's harder to love the ones that we know, the ones that we see and interact with, and the ones who rub us up the wrong way and annoy us in different ways. And yet we're still called to love those people as well. And so, but he knows about these Ephesian believers, that they have this love for all the saints. Their knowledge maybe was limited. But again, remember the social structures that were there in the first century that are quite different from our own. And yet we know from other places that one of the big tensions that was in the church, or some of the big tensions, is because of Jew and Gentile relationships. Some of it was because you had slaves and masters who are now being brought onto a level playing field, an equality, and men and women being considered equal. We are called to love all the saints, those who are from different nationalities, those who are from different cultures, those who are from different economic spheres than we might be, those who are male and female, those who are Baptists and Presbyterians and belong to other Bible-believing churches. If they are our brothers and sisters in Christ through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to love them. Now, again, sometimes I can love them and disagree with them, and just as I will do with some of you as well, we can love each other and disagree with each other, but to do it kindly and gently and winsomely because we want to express that unity. But unity is a big part of what he's talking about, and love is an important part of that. He also talks about the constancy of his prayer, and to me that's the harder part sometimes, is to remain faithful in prayer. Sometimes I know there are people who will ask me to pray about something, and I will pray about it and then promptly forget about it. And I think to be able to remain constantly praying for some of those needs, it's why we have a prayer list, to remind us, because yes, things go out of our minds very quickly, and hopefully you have your own prayer list of things that are burdens for you, people that you're praying for. Maybe some for their salvation, maybe some for restoration, maybe some for health issues. But Paul is praying regularly. Now, again, he's in prison, so it's probably one of the few things that he can do. Sometimes it's hard when life is busy, but we do need to make sure that we give time to prayer and to be able to do that. And so, again, the two elements that he emphasizes in verse 16 is, first of all, giving thanks, and then, secondly, making mention of you in prayer. And it's this intercession that is there. I have to say, sometimes all I do is mention people in prayer. Sometimes you don't really know what to pray for them, but you'll just say, Lord, remember this one. We've seen it in Nehemiah, haven't we? Lord, remember me for good. Lord, remember me. Lord, remember me. And sometimes that's all we need to say in a prayer. If there's things that you specifically know and can be more specific, that's good. But sometimes it's, Lord, remember this one. Lord, bless this one. But again, notice what it is that Paul is going to go on to pray for. He's not just praying for generic blessings upon them. There's something that's very important that he wants them to realize, and something that he's specifically praying for them. But before we get to his actual request for them, in the first part of 17, notice how he addresses God in prayer. Again, there's lots of different ways that we can address God in prayer. We can simply say, Lord, God. We can use some of the wonderful names of the Old Testament, El Shaddai, Most High God. Those are all good names for us to be able to use. We see in John chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus refers to Holy Father and Righteous Father. Those are all good names to use. But here, it's a unique expression that he uses. He says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And you know, there's some people who will look at an expression like that and it says, well, if God is, if God is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, how can Jesus Christ be God? And so sometimes that can confuse people. But I think that part of what Paul is trying to say here he's trying to emphasize, I think, the humanity of the Lord Jesus. That when he came down to earth, as we were remembering in our earlier meeting, he came as a man, a real man, a man who lived in dependence upon God, lived his life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, one who always did the things that pleased the Father because he kept in constant fellowship and communion with God. He was a man of prayer. He would spend all night in prayer. He would rise up a great while before daylight to go out and pray. He was a man who knew what it was to have communion and fellowship with God, even though he was God. And so we mustn't take this expression to mean that he's not God, but he's saying in his perfect humanity, he was one who depended upon God. And he refers to God then as the Father of glory. Now, some translations will say the glorious Father. Some will speak of him as the source of glory. Some of the one who is worthy of all glory. All of those ideas, I think, are probably included in that. But Darby makes an interesting point, actually, with these two titles that on the one hand are referring to him being the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and speaking of his perfect humanity, but also speaking of us as the glorious Father, the one who is, again, preeminent and unique and separate from all others, that these are relationships that we are brought into as well. Through the Lord Jesus, we who once were strangers from God, we can now speak of him as our God. Just as he was the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is our God. Just as he is the glorious Father of the Lord Jesus, he's our glorious Father as well. And so we can enter into those relationships through the Lord Jesus, through what he has done for us as well. But why else? I think there's one other reason, I think, that Paul is emphasizing here this humanity of the Lord Jesus, this dependence of the Lord Jesus. And I think it has to do with the fact that later in this prayer, he talks about this one who has been raised up together and exalted together and is seated at the right hand. So this one who was a perfect man is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in chapter 2, he's going to emphasize that we who are once dead in our trespasses and sins, we have been made alive, and we have been exalted, and we have been seated at the right hand. So again, our union with Christ means that all that Christ has done, all that Christ is, all that he went through, we now, through our union with him, we can experience all of those things as well. We have experienced them in reality. It's whether we are aware, whether we understand of what it is that we have actually entered into. So I think that's why he's calling attention to that at this point. But then really from verse 17, he's going to tell us what his request is for them. And there really is just one request with several subpoints that go to it. And his request is, beginning of verse 17 through the middle of verse 18. This is his request, that this Father of glory may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Now again, keep in mind, he's praying this for believers. He's not praying this for unbelievers. Yes, we want unbelievers to have their eyes opened as well. But there are some of us who need to have the eyes of our understanding opened as well, so that we can more deeply, more fully, more richly understand and appreciate all that is ours in Christ. And he knows that this is going to be a spiritual work that God is going to do in our lives. That God would give us this supernatural ability to understand divine truth. And so he speaks about the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the commentators go back and forth on whether that is our human spirit or some kind of attitude within us, or whether that should be a capitalized S, the Holy Spirit, that he would give us the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, some of you with good doctrinal antennas will say, but don't we already have the Holy Spirit? Didn't we receive the Holy Spirit when we were converted to Christ? Doesn't Romans 8 tell us that we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we do not belong to him? Does it not tell us in the earlier part of this chapter that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit? And all of those things are true. One of the things I actually found quite helpful on this is when I was reading David Gooding's book on Luke's gospel, and in Luke chapter 11, where he's talking about if he asks his father for a stone, will give him bread. If he asks him for an egg, will give him a serpent. And the Lord answers and says, don't you know that the Lord will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? And so we are being encouraged by the Lord Jesus. Now again, we can say, well, that was before Pentecost. That was before the Holy Spirit descended to remain permanently. But I think that what Paul is doing here is really saying the same thing that the Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. That, yes, I have the Spirit. Now, I know people are going to disagree with me on this. We have the Holy Spirit. We want more of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people will say it the other way around. It's that the Holy Spirit needs more of me. But I think that there is an element where we've been given this down payment. And sometimes the problem is because I'm so full of myself that there's no room for the Holy Spirit in me. But it's saying, I want more. I want more. And Paul wants more for them. Regardless of how we understand it, whether it's just the Holy Spirit or whether it's this Holy Spirit working in us to give us wisdom and revelation, this is what he wants. He wants them to go further. He wants them to go higher. He wants them to go deeper in their understanding of spiritual truth. You know, there are some people who they get saved and they're like, praise the Lord, I'm saved. And I'm just going to sit here and not make any progress. And God doesn't want that. Paul doesn't want that. He's praying that they will go further, that they will choose to put in the effort and to get this understanding. And things that are anything in life that is worthwhile requires effort. If you want to be skilled in sports, you've got to put in the effort. I was reading a thing about Roger Federer the other day, famous tennis player. And one of the things that people often said about Roger Federer's tennis style was that he made it look so effortless. And he says, I had to put a lot of effort in to make it look effortless. And people who are good at their skill, at their talent, whatever it might be, whether it's sports, whether it's in your work, whether it's in your arts, whatever it might be, it takes hard work to be good at the things that you do. Cooking, baking, you make a lot of mistakes on the way to learn how to be a better cook and a baker. And it requires effort. It requires learning to say, what did I do wrong this time? How can I do it better? And in the spiritual life, it's the same. We want to be able to say, I want to go on to a higher plane. I want to know God better. And it's going to require effort on my part, but it's also praying that the Spirit is going to do that work within us. But the Spirit never works without my cooperation. He's not, as a believer, he's not going to just do miraculously for me what I'm not willing to do with him. And so we do need to say, so what he wants is this, is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so the very heart of it is that he wants us to know God better. I've got another quote from, where'd it go? Wearsby. This is a great quote. He says, the believer must grow in his knowledge of God. To know God personally is salvation. To know him increasingly is sanctification. To know him perfectly is glorification. One day we will be glorified. One day we will know him perfectly. You know him. If you're a believer, John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We know him. But we can know him better. And as we live this Christian life, that's what Paul wants, is them to grow in their understanding of God, to know God's heart, to know God's mind, to know God's passions, to know the things that God loves, to know the things that God hates, and to be able to say, I want to conform my life. I want to please God the way the Lord Jesus pleased God. And in order to please God, I must stop doing the things that he hates, and I need to do the things that he loves. And the more that I do that, the more that I bring my heart in line with his heart, the more he's going to be pleased. And the more satisfied I'm going to be, because that's where true satisfaction is. That's what we are made for, to know God. And he wants to draw us into this intimate relationship with himself. So, we had some reference to this morning. I'm forgetting now who said it. It might have been Jim that was saying it. There is possible that we can know things intellectually and not really know them in our hearts. I think that there is, you can have people who are scholars, people who can study the Bible in the original languages. They can quote the Greek, they can quote the Hebrew, they can tell you what the Latin father said. They can do all of that scholarship and yet do it with a cold heart. It's possible to do that. And it's possible for a child, for someone who is uneducated, who can barely read, to be able to take God's word and with a sincere heart come before the Lord looking for understanding, and God will grant that to them. Harry Ironside tells the story of a godly man from Northern Ireland called Andrew Fraser, who came and stayed with Ironside's parents in California while he was a teenager. And he was dying of what they used to call consumption, tuberculosis. He was dying of this, so he had pitched a tent on their property and was staying there, hoping that the warm California weather would help him to improve. And Ironside said he went out to visit the man at his tent there the one day, and he says this man opened the scriptures to him in a way that he had never heard before. And Harry Ironside asked him, he says, "Where did you get these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn these things in some seminary or college?" Ironside says, "I shall never forget his answer. My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in the north of Ireland. There, with my open Bible before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. And he taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all the seminaries or colleges in the world." An open heart, an open Bible, prayer can give us an understanding of God's word. And I know I have to wrestle with this, because it's easy for me to go to my commentaries and to learn from others rather than just sitting quietly in God's presence with God's word and asking God to teach us. Now, God has given us teachers, and some of those stand behind a pulpit and teach, and some of them have recorded their teachings in books for us to learn from them, and obviously I don't despise them. But you don't have to be a scholar to know God, to understand his word. It's an open heart, a willingness to know, and this prayer, Spirit of God, teach me, help me to understand, help me to know your will. So, what is it that Paul wants them to know? And so he has this one request, that they will know God, but then he has three subpoints that we will run through on what he wants them to know, three specific truths that he wants them to grasp. The first is the hope of his calling, that you may know the hope of his calling. Now, some people seem to latch on to the hope and saying that we'll know about the return of Christ, and that is part of our hope. We look forward to that time when Christ will return, when we will be with him, when we will see things put right in this world. That is part of my hope as a believer. But what he refers to here is the hope of his calling, and I think that that's slightly different. So what do we mean, what does he mean by the hope of his calling? So the question is, what is your calling as a Christian? What is my calling as a Christian? And I'm not talking about some specific thing of what education you should get, what job you should do, who you should marry, any of those kinds of things. I think that the hope of his calling that he's referring to is a calling that is the same for every believer. God has called us for a purpose. And we have seen, I think, in the first part of this chapter, that it's all about God's purposes. It's what God intends, what his blessings that he's given to us in Christ are the things that he wants for us. And so Paul wants us to understand God, to know God, to have spiritual insight so that we can understand God. And he wants us specifically to know the hope of our calling. From verse 4, we know that he has blessed us with every... Sorry, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So that's one thing that he wants us to be. He wants us to be holy and blameless. He has called us to be holy and blameless. And he wants us to know and understand that more deeply, to know what it means to be holy, to know what it means to be blameless, how it is that we should live our Christian life. That's what we've been called for. One day we will be perfectly holy. Praise the Lord. I won't need to be embarrassed about my failures and my disappointments and my slip-ups. I'll never have to worry about those things again. Right now I do. Right now I struggle with them. And we need to be honest about those things. We can confess them to the Lord. We can receive forgiveness for those things. But holiness is what the Lord wants to develop within us. From verse 10, and again it's a big expression that he has in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Part of our calling is to have this reconciliation take place, that not only will we be united together as believers here on earth, but that in heaven that there is going to be this glorious reunification, that we are going to be reunited with God. And he's talking about all things in Christ, both which are in heaven or which are in earth, in him. That everything is going to be right, reconciled back to each other. That the whole world is messed up right now. The whole world is waiting for the whole creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption. One day it's all going to be right. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be changed. It's going to be transformed. And that's part of the hope of our calling as well. That time when everything will be properly united together under Christ. And then through all of these, the purposes of the Father and the provision of the Son and the protection of the Holy Spirit, part of what he's looking to do is that we will be to the praise of his glory. That's part of our calling. That we will bring glory to God because of what he's done for us. That through our salvation, through our transformation, through our sanctification, through our ultimate glorification, that God is going to be glorified because he's taken bits of mud like us and made them into something wonderful and beautiful and united them together and dealt with the problem of sin and brought this glorious unity back together again. So that's the first part of his prayer, the hope of his calling. The second part is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Sometimes people talk about great inheritance and receiving an inheritance here on earth. Beth was saying, why is it always a rich aunt that dies that leaves money, or a rich uncle? But it's this idea maybe that someone unknown to us or someone that's not particularly close to us and they leave us a great fortune. But I don't think that Paul is particularly concerned with what we are going to get, what our inheritance is going to be. The Bible does talk about that there is an inheritance that's laid up for us in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. But I think what Paul is pushing at here is the fact that we are his inheritance. He's chosen us for his special possession. The Church of Jesus Christ, redeemed with precious blood, is God's inheritance. And he wants us to know and to understand the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. Sometimes the nation of Israel in the Old Testament is spoken of as God's special treasure. The church in, I think it's in 1 Peter 2, is spoken of as that special treasure. This is something that God has purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we are part of that. And he wants us to know that we are part of that inheritance. That we are something that is going to be joyful in God's sight. That when we get to heaven and we weak, failing people, we're going to stand in the presence of God, holy and blameless, and he's going to say, this is what my son has done. This is what he has gained. This is his reward. This is his inheritance. This is his special possession that he has received. And then the third part of it, which really is kind of the biggest part of what he's going to talk about, starting in verse 19, and he piles word upon word here to try and emphasize it as strongly as he can. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ? Hear all those references to work and effort. the exceeding greatness of his power. Not just his power, but the exceeding greatness of his power. And it's the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. This is what God has done. And he's going to say, how do we know that God is so powerful? How do we know that there is this great reservoir of power and might and strength that is available to God? He says, first of all, he worked it in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead. The power that raised Christ from the dead, that power is available to us because God is for us. God is in us. Christ is in us. The Spirit of God is within us. And so that power is available to us. And so this power which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead, this is now available to us. But not only did he raise Christ from the dead, but in the second part of verse 20, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So not just did he just raise him from the dead again and said, great, he's alive again, but he says, no, I'm going to put him in a position of power at my right hand. And we think of that beautiful prophecy back in Psalm 110, one of the most quoted prophecies in the New Testament, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And God has raised Christ up and said, come, sit here next to me. Come share my throne with me and wait until all of your enemies are made your footstool. And that power, that authority is God's to give. And it was at work in Christ in exalting him back from, this is where again that reminder that the emphasis upon his humanity, a perfect man, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who did this. He did this for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that power is available to us, to work in us, to change us and to transform us so that one day we will be with Christ in glory. But again, listen, you heard that preeminence there, didn't you? At his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Paul says, you cannot think of anybody who is higher than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who's in that preeminent place. Angels are mighty. They're powerful. Satan is a mighty enemy. But they are creatures. They are below God. They are not creators. They do not have the creative power that God had. They do not have the creative power that the Lord Jesus had. And God has raised his Son to be seen to be. He was eternally in that place. He came down to earth in humility. He prayed in John 17, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And God did it. And took him back up to that place of power, that place of authority at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion. All of these people who are trying to make a name for themselves in this world, all of these people who are trying to get ahead and show how strong they are, how mighty they are, all the conquerors of this world, the Lord Jesus is higher than all of those. He is seated at God's right hand. And thirdly, verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church. It's one of the reasons why we need to be very careful about trying to usurp his place and think that we are the head of the church, or giving titles to any man that might seem that they are head of the church. There is one head of the church, Jesus Christ. He has been given that place of honor. He has been exalted to that place, and everything is under his feet. Head over all things to the church. We are connected to the head because we are the body. The head is what controls our body. It sends directions to my hands to wave around and to my tongue to flap around and all of the things that we do with our bodies. I'm glad that there's so many things that my body is doing that I'm not even aware that they're doing. Some of it I wish it wasn't doing. It's telling me to sweat right now, and it's telling my heart to beat and my lungs to pump and all the things that our body is doing that half the time we never think about. My head is controlling the activities of all of my body, and our head, the Lord Jesus, is controlling the activities of his body. Now, we know what it's like when we see someone who there's a disconnect between the head and the body. When you meet someone who is paralyzed, someone where that cord has been damaged, the spinal cord. They are paralyzed, people who are quadriplegic, and they can't, their body isn't doing the things that their head is telling it to do. And it's a sad thing when we see that happening in the physical world. How sad is it when the spiritual body of Christ is not doing what the head wants it to do? We need to be in contact with the head. We need to be listening to the head. We need to be following the directions that our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives to the church. And did you notice that last expression? That the church, which is his body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all? If the scriptures didn't say that, I would find that very hard to believe. That somehow the church, you and I, as members of the body of Christ, somehow we are the fullness of Christ who fills all in all. Now again, there is kind of that interplay, that interchange. I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. Christ is in God, God is in Christ. All of these, this tight unity that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we have been brought into that, so that now the Father takes up residence within us, the Holy Spirit takes up residence with Christ, takes up residence within us, and there is this unity that takes place. And somehow, the one who fills all in all, somehow we fulfill him. Again, shocking, unbelievable that God says that is true. It shouldn't make us proud. It should make us thankful to know the blessings that are ours in Christ, that he's been able to take poor, weak rebels and to be able to transform them into trophies of grace, into something for his glory. And so we want to give him the glory. We want to praise the one who is our Redeemer and the one who is our head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious prayer. We thank you for what it reveals about Paul's heart, one who was a shepherd, one who cared deeply about the flock, the church that he had been part of, the church that he had been influential in. Now he's locked up in prison. He's not able to be physically present with them. But Father, we are thankful that that through prayer we are able to have an impact on global events. We are able to be part of what is happening in other countries as we pray for missionaries, as we pray for places that are facing wars and rumors of wars. Father, we know that it's not because there is power in us, but that power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand and is now the head of the church. It is through him that this power is now available to us. Father, we pray that you would give us a better understanding of you, to know you better, to know you more intimately, to know you more deeply. Father, not just to know words, but to know reality, to experience it in our lives. Father, we pray that work that you have begun in us, that you will continue it, changing us, transforming us, helping us to understand and appreciate who you are, who your Son is, what you've done for us, the power that's available to us. And Father, we pray that we will have an impact in this world, not to puff us up with pride, but rather to be able to bring glory to yourself and to your Son. And so we give thanks for your word and ask your blessing upon it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.